We finished with Peter's life, basically in the book of Acts. He's very prominent in the first 12 chapters. But then in chapter 13, now Paul is the one who becomes very prominent. It's as if the spotlight now focuses on Paul and on his being used of the Lord. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 13. Start reading with verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul also, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And we're going to stop with the reading there. I want to notice a few things. First of all, I think we look at a map here just to give you an idea of where we're going to go on this trip, this missionary trip, this first missionary trip. This gives you an idea of the area there of the Mediterranean. And as you think of Paul's missionary trip, he starts off here in Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs that are spoken of in these verses, and you don't want to get them confused. This is Syrian Antioch. This area here is Syria. Down here is the what we speak of as the Holy Land, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the coast along here. So they're in Antioch. This is the church where Barnabas and Saul had gone, you remember, and some had accepted the Lord there, some Gentiles, and Barnabas was sent up there from Jerusalem to see what was happening, and he went to get Saul, and they spent a year there teaching the word, and now this is basically what we would call their home church. This was the place they came back to and reported how the Lord had worked with them and so forth. And we want to notice some things about that church. But then from Syrian Antioch, they set sail and they come over here to this island of Cyprus. They land in one end of it, and they go work their way across the island, and then they set sail and they come on up here. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. But that gives you an idea of how their travels begin and where this Syrian Antioch is. Now, as I think of this church, it was a healthy church. What are some of the things that characterized it? One of the things that marked it was it had gifted teachers, not one. Kind of interesting, you know. Paul was gifted, Barnabas was gifted, but there were others as well. And we believe that what God wants to happen in his church is for different ones with gift to be raised up. You know, we want to see in the fellowship here different ones with gift, teaching and preaching the word. then that's a sign of good health. It isn't a sign of spiritual health if there's only one able to open the Word. But here the Spirit of God now is working through these different men giving the Word. Because each one has a little different perspective, a little different emphasis. And the people of God need to hear the Word of God through different voices. We try to encourage different men here to take part. And this afternoon, as we think of in the jail, there are going to be a couple of men speaking the Word, preaching the Word there to those men that are in the jail. We want to encourage everyone here with any gift to develop it and to grow. And here in the church in Antioch, it names off these different ones. There was Barnabas, of course. There was a fellow named Simeon. There was Lucius. There was Manaen. And then, of course, there was Saul. But they're going to be sending two of them away, but they're still left with three good teachers and preachers of the Word. So the church isn't impoverished by them leaving. There were gifted teachers. That was a healthy church, a sign of it. There was deep spiritual concern. You can see that in the way they're ministering to the Lord. They're in prayer, they're fasting, they're concerned. They're not just playing at Christianity. It cost them something in those days to be a Christian. And it wasn't just a popular thing to do. And so there was a wholeheartedness, an intensity about it. And as you see this church, it was a church marked by spiritual concern. I believe they were united in prayer. There's real power in prayer. We strongly encourage people to come to our prayer meeting. We have good prayer meetings. And there's power in praying together. When we pray, what we're saying really to God is, we're dependent on you, Lord. We need you. We can't do anything by ourselves. And there's power only as we lay hold of God. There's no strength in ourselves. There's no power in this group apart from the Lord. No spiritual power. Now, you can do many things, naturally speaking. You can have campaigns, and you can organize, and you can get funds going, and you can put up a building and all that, but you're not going to have any spiritual power unless God is in it. And this church now is marked by real spiritual concern, by real intensity, and they weren't just a group of people that came together occasionally to have a potluck or a picnic, and that was all there was to their Christianity. I hope if you're a believer, you say, Lord, I want to be wholehearted. Don't want to be half-hearted. Don't want to be dragging my feet. I don't want my Christianity to be a hobby. I want it to be the driving force of my life. I want it to be the most important thing. And it ought to be that. The first and great commandment, the Lord says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And when you become a Christian, you're putting God first. And what the Lord Jesus says is, that means God's number one. God's most important in your life. And there's happiness in that. You know, many times, too, people pull back from that. They feel, well, if I become a Christian, I'll be giving up some of my autonomy, some of my freedom. I'll have to consider God. Is that so terrible? To consider God in your life and your choices is the best thing you could do. To think in terms of God is number one and God should be dominant in my life and I should be concerned to obey Him and live for Him. What could be better than that? With a good God, a loving God, a God who gave His Son to die for us on the cross. So that here as we think of this church, the picture I get of it was that, you know, it was wholehearted. It was gung-ho. It's hard to imagine Paul being in a church and then not being that way. Because he was a fireball. And if you were around him, I think you got some of that enthusiasm and you said, boy, you know, I don't want to be half-hearted. I want to live for God. I want to put these things first. Many times people pull back from accepting the Lord because they really don't want that. They're afraid of God. They want to do what they're doing. It's a wonderful thing, though, to come to that point where you say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Lord and my Savior, and I want to follow you. And I believe we, as we think of this group of Christians, we say that certainly marked them. They were marked by evangelistic outreach. If you go back to chapter 11, it talks about this group of Christians in Antioch. In verse 20, it says, some went there from Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Great number believed and turned to the Lord. People heard the gospel, and there was a real turning to the Lord. Evangelistic outreach. And we want that to be a concern of our fellowship, don't we? We want to see people come to know the Lord. We've got a wonderful message. A message that students here at the university need. International students need to hear this message. And townspeople here need to hear this wonderful message of God's grace. And it should be a concern. We should never take the fact that people are lost around us just for granted. We shouldn't be indifferent to it. We ought to be concerned. We ought to be troubled. So we should be witnessing. We can all do that. You don't have to, be an eloquent preacher or something like that. You can just speak and tell what the Lord's done for you. It's a great thing to be able to talk to people, maybe people you're working with, your neighbors, and you'll be able to tell them of what God has done for you and what a wonderful thing it is to come to know Him and know your sins are forgiven. Now, something else that marked the church was there was missionary concern. And we're going to see this in these verses because as they pray and as they're concerned, the Holy Spirit indicates to them, I want two men of your fellowship to go. I've got other work for them to do. Paul and Barnabas were the two that the Lord indicated to them. Now, we don't know exactly how He indicated this. It may be that one of those who were prophets and teachers here had a special revelation from the Lord that indicated. Maybe that as they prayed together, it was just this general consensus, this feeling, God wants these two men to go. And it may be that they themselves had experienced this call in a special way. I'm sure they did. And may have expressed it to the others. It may have come from them. Paul and Barnabas may have been the two that came to the other men and said, brothers, we really feel the Lord laying on our heart that we should leave now. We've done a work here, but it's time to move on, and there's other places out there we feel concerned for. So that there was missionary concern. They weren't just satisfied to be Christians and enjoy the Lord themselves. We want to have missionary concern. We try to give to those in other parts of the world serving the Lord, and we want to have a real concern to see the gospel spread. Exciting to see what the Lord's doing. I just heard recently that a brother who's been a worker in Spain, he's from the Denver area. I've known him since he was a Christian. But now he is feeling concerned to leave Spain and go to Albania. And Albania for many years was completely closed to the gospel. It was the most atheistic country, I suppose, in the face of the earth as far as official atheism. They were very hard against any Christians or anything like that. But now the country's opened up. And so this brother is concerned to go. And there are others from Spain and some from Italy going to Albania, where the gospel has been shut out for many years. And now the door is open, and they're concerned to go and share that good news. So it's exciting that we here in this area, you know, can have a share in the gospel around the world. We can pray, we can give, and we can share in the work of God everywhere. What a wonderful privilege it is. And this missionary concern, this compassion, and this heart for the lost sh- should mark a healthy church, and it certainly marked Antioch. Now, these two men now, we ask ourselves the question, well, how did they go? Now, many times today, if someone says, I'm going to go out as a missionary, churches will say to them, well, you've got to raise your support. And what they have to do then, these who are going to go, they have to start going around different churches, and they present their case, and they basically say, how much will you guarantee to give me each month? Could you pledge to give me so much money a month so that I can go and be a missionary to this other country? This is very commonly done today. Interesting to see that in this case, there's nothing of that. Paul and Barnabas feel deeply concerned. The Lord wants us to go. The other Christians, as they prayed, agreed with that. There's real unity here. And they let them go. Now, that's really the force of it. These men were not sent by the church. These men were sent by God. All the church did was let them go. And it's really the figure, sort of when you have a ship tied up to the dock, for example. And when it's time to sail, they'll say, cast off all lines. And the ship is then free from the dock, and it's free to move out and get underway. And here, as we think of what happened here, this is really what it's describing. It says they released them. Basically, they said, we believe you're called of God. God has a work for you to do. We as a church here let you go with our blessing and with our prayers and with our confidence. But there was no financial arrangement. You know, as these men went out, they weren't promised anything. And they went out trusting the Lord. This is what we speak of, serving the Lord by faith. They never asked for money. There was no solicitation. And there was no promise, no pledge by this church or any other church in the New Testament. And so they set sail and they go. We believe that this is still the way God would have his servants go out. And there are thousands of missionaries and those serving the Lord around the world who've gone out in this same way. They've prayed when they felt the call of God, and when the church, the local church, felt certainly God is in this, then the church releases them, lets them go, and they go out called of God to preach and to teach the Word of God, trusting the Lord to supply for their needs. And this is exciting. I could tell you, you know, many stories from our own experience, and there are many missionaries, those who've served the Lord, who can tell you how over the years, through many difficult times, God has provided for their needs, serving the Lord by faith. Well, they set sail from Antioch. They go to Cyprus. This is their first stop. Why'd they go to Cyprus, do you think? Well, the truth is, Barnabas was from Cyprus. That was his home area. And Barnabas, I think, as he and Saul prayed, Barnabas said, you know, I got a real concern for my home. Could we go there? Let's pray about it. And they were led by the Lord to go to Cyprus, and they worked their way through the island, preaching the gospel. Now, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet there, named Elymas, and he was opposing what they were doing. And there was one of the Roman authorities there, proconsul, who was listening, and he was concerned, but Elymas was trying to turn him away from this message, because I think Elymas had a hold on him. He'd been a real influence and authority in this Roman official's life, and he was afraid of losing that position. Now, Saul stands up, and from this time on, Saul becomes kind of the leader of the group. Barnabas is a little older man and is a dear, gracious man, but he recognizes here that Paul is to be at least the more articulate leader. He's the one who's the speaker primarily. And he stands up now, and he speaks. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks at this man, and he lets him have it. He says, "You're full of all deceit and all fraud. You're a fake. You're a hypocrite." He says, "You're a son of the devil." Strong language. He says, "You're a son of the devil." He says, "You're an enemy of all righteousness. When are you going to stop perverting the ways of the Lord?" And he really speaks to him very forcefully. And then he says, "The hand of God's on you. You're going to go around blind for a while, not seeing." And immediately it says, a blindness came over the man. He couldn't see. It was a powerful judgment of God on him. And the proconsul and those around immediately realized, wow, God's power is in this thing. And there was a turning to the Lord. So there was a very strong stand against evil. And as Christians, sometimes we have to do that. We want to speak the truth in love, but if something is evil, if there's something that is very wrong, as here this man was trying to oppose the gospel message, you have to confront it. He says we're to contend for the faith. And here Paul, as he faced him, you know, was fearless. And he said, you know, "You're just a hypocrite. You're a son of the devil." In other words, you're a follower of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness, and God's going to judge you for it. It's a terrible thing to oppose the gospel, to resist the gospel, to fight against God. And here the judgment of God comes down on Elymas. Well, they set sail from Paphos, and they are going to go on over. And let's look at our map here again for a minute. They now set sail and they come up to what is part of Turkey today. Moving right up here. They land and then they work their way on up to Antioch in Pisidia. It's called Pisidian Antioch. And then they're going to visit a few of these other towns in through here, and then they're going to retrace their steps and go back to their home at Antioch in Syria. Now, when they get to the coast there, it says that John Mark left them. They had Mark along, and he was a younger man, but he turned back. And later on, he wanted to go along another trip, the second trip, and Paul said, "No, he didn't stay with us. He turned back. I don't think he should go." And he and Barnabas didn't agree on that. So he turned back, it says, and we'll start reading here with verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," that's John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say to us.'" Interesting scene. They go to the synagogue. They went there because here the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul says they should hear, they have a right to hear, he's come. They have a right to hear about Jesus first. So when they went into a town, into a city, wherever they went, they headed for the synagogue first. This is the place now where the Jews came together to hear the word of God. And it was a place, too, where some of the Gentiles that were kind of interested would come and listen in and learn and so forth. They come to the synagogue in Antioch, and it's on the Sabbath day. They sit down. Every Sabbath day, they would read some from the law, from the first five books of Moses, and some from the prophets. They read some of the word, and then there'd be an opportunity for different ones to teach. It shows it was kind of an openness. In other words, it wasn't restricted to just a certain person or a certain class. And so here are these two men who come in, and they recognize when they talk to Paul and Barnabas, these men are teachers. And they understand, they know the scriptures. So they say to them, look, do you have any word for the people? We've read the scripture now. Do you have any word for the people? And Paul is glad for the opportunity. And so he stands up and he speaks. And let's notice what he says. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, you fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up for them also David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, in other words, from David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. Behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This is Paul's message. Now, as he gives his message, he starts off with a little Jewish history. And if he were speaking to us, he wouldn't speak the same way, very likely. But he's speaking to Jews. He says, let's review a little Jewish history. Remember how our families, our ancestors were in Egypt. Remember how God brought him out with a strong, uplifted arm. And remember, I brought him into the land. And remember how the land was divided up among the tribes. And how they settled there. And he says, remember how they had judges for about 450 years. And then he says, remember how Saul, they asked for king, and God gave them Saul. He was their first king for about 40 years. And then you remember how David was made king. And was such a great king. And there's amazing things said about David and about his descendants, that through him was going to come the Savior. Through him was going to come the Messiah. And so he goes over these different things. Then he talks about Jesus coming. Talks about him being introduced by John the Baptist, and how he was treated, how he was rejected, how he was crucified. They asked Pilate he should be put to death. The rejection, the hatred they had against him. And then how he was buried and God raised him from the dead. And he says there are witnesses. Many saw him, witnessed his resurrection. And Paul says, look, now this is what we should be expecting. Because the scripture talks about this. And then he quotes several scriptures here about the fact that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption and so forth. He says the death, the resurrection of the coming Savior, it's in the scripture. It's not something that we're just thinking up or is something new. This has been prophesied. Now he says David died. David's buried. We've still got his tomb here today. At that time, I think you could have gone and seen David's tomb in Jerusalem. You can't find it today. There's one they call David's tomb, but it's a later thing. But at that time, you could go, and he said, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can see David's tomb. He's seen corruption. His body has been dead 1,000 years and has decayed away. But here, of this one, it's been said of him, he won't see corruption. And God has raised him from the dead. So now, this is, you know, I can imagine. Here the synagogue's full of people, and they're listening to this, and they go, wow. How tremendous, how amazing. And then Saul finishes up by saying, look, through him is preached you forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, he says to him, you know, Moses' law couldn't save you. You've been keeping Moses' law, or trying to, and failing, but it can't save you. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law can't save you. There's no salvation there. The law can't say to you, look, we will forgive you your sins that you've committed. All the law says is you deserve to be punished for your sin. You are guilty. But he says, Paul here says, look, through this one, this Savior, there's forgiveness of sins. Even though you failed, even though you've broken the law, even though you deserve the judgment of God forever, God says, I will forgive you freely all your sins so that you don't have to carry that guilt any longer. You don't have to carry that burden any longer. God will forgive you all your sins through him, through faith in him, because he died for you, because he suffered to pay for that sin. That's good news. Good news. This afternoon in the jail, we're going to be giving out that good news. And there are going to be men there. There's one man I'm thinking of now who was suicidal a few weeks ago because he felt his life, he'd utterly destroyed his life. His life was a mess. There was no point in living. Today he can look you in the face and he's a happy man. He says, I know my past is forgiven. I know my sins are forgiven. I don't have to carry that guilt anymore. I'm free of that. And God is with me. Wonderful thing to know you're forgiven. Do you know that this morning? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Can you say, Jesus is my Savior? Can you say, I've received him, and I know my sins are all forgiven? Paul here says, you can know that. Everyone who believes is justified from all things. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how much you've failed. What a mess you've made of life. God says, Jesus' death on the cross is enough. It's enough. Don't need anything more. You can be all forgiven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad this morning you can be forgiven? Well, it was good news to some of the Gentiles. It says the Jews went out of the synagogue. Gentiles hung around. They said, we want to hear more about this. They begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, some of the Gentiles then were listening. They were open. They were receptive. Now, these Gentiles were what we would call Jewish proselytes. They weren't born Jews. But they were Gentiles who were really concerned to know God, troubled about their sin, and couldn't believe in the idolatry they saw around them. They said, that's not the answer. And so they would gather at the synagogue to hear the word of God, and they were believing there's one God. Now they're hearing, it's possible to know all your sins are forgiven. You don't have to try to keep the law and try to get to heaven by keeping the law, but it's through the Lord Jesus you can be forgiven. Now the next Sabbath, in verse 46 it says, the whole city almost came together to hear the word of God. The word had spread through this city. And these Gentiles were excited, and they were witnessing to others, and they said, look, come on out next Sabbath to the synagogue. We're going to hear these men talk some more about how you can know your sins are all forgiven, and about this Jesus, who's the Messiah, and that we don't have to try to keep the law and hope to get to heaven. You can know your sins are forgiven and know you're right with God. And the whole city came almost together. I suppose the synagogue was packed, and oftentimes they didn't have seats or that. They just stand, so you could stand a lot of people in the synagogue. Probably some of them were standing outside the door and hanging in through the window and wanting to hear. Tremendous audience. What a group to preach to. But it says in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. They started opposing. And Paul and Barnabas now speak to them, and they say, look, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul basically said, okay, you don't want to hear it? We're going to turn to people who listen. These Gentiles want to hear. You've had your chance. You've said you're waiting for the Messiah. We've come and told you about the Messiah. You say, we don't want that. Terrible thing to say. But they turn now to the Gentiles. They say, we're going to turn to people who listen. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So the word spreads. But the antagonism, the hostility, this was mentioned earlier in a previous meeting, the hostility of the world. And here in verse 50 it says, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from the region. They got with the authorities. They said, these men are troublemakers. They're causing dissension and confusion. Kick them out of town. Run them out. And this is what they did. Put pressure on them. They said, get out of this town. We don't want you here. We don't want your message. And so it says they left the town, and they went to Iconium. You know, the message of God creates a response. The gospel creates a response. Exciting to me sometimes to see how people that are pretty, we'll say, sophisticated and laid back and intelligent and so forth, if the gospel is really presented, it can make them angry, get them uptight. It provokes a response. Either you say, yes, it's the truth of God, and there's an acceptance of the Lord Jesus. Or else there can be just a hardness and a rejection and a hostility and real anger about this thing. And this is what they found here. And you're going to find this time and again as they go into different places. The message goes out, and there's some that believe, and there's some that disbelieve, and the lines are drawn. And that's true here this morning. There's some here that believe. There may be some here that disbelieve. And you're in one camp or the other. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Can you say he's my Savior? Can you say my sins are forgiven through his death for me? Can you say I've accepted him? If you can, this morning would be a wonderful time just to open your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to receive you and I want to follow you.